I don't know what your prayer life is like. Just say, in some ways, it don't make a rip of difference as long as you have one. There are some times in my dialogues with Debbie, it's not even a whole sentence. Other times, it's a paragraph or two more than she wants. I would suggest that our conversation with God might be like that. Sometimes a word or two, he gets it. Sometimes you just want to pour your heart out to him and tell him what you're really thinking and feeling, and that life's not fair and all of that kind of stuff. He gets that too, okay? So whatever it is, just feel comfortable with your own skin and just talk to the one that loves you enough to sacrifice his one and only son. This is his story. All of it from beginning to end, and it's about redemption and trying to draw people back. And sometimes that journey goes good and sometimes it don't go so good. This is out of the book of Matthew, and I'll read it with more as we go along. Am I losing my juice? Okay. You losing my juice? Chapter 25, picking up at verse 15, and this is really interesting. I don't know how many times you've looked at somebody and said, I already told you, or for the last time, we're going to do this one more time, see if you can latch a hold of it and get it. First word in the paragraph is again. It doesn't take a real deep understanding to say that Matthew's been doing something previous to this. And Matthew feels like, I've been telling this story over and over, so this is one more shot that I'm going to give it. Again, it will be said, a man going on a journey called his servants and trusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money. Latch on to that, I kind of alluded to it earlier. This text has been turned into a lot of different stuff. He gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. Also with him, the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man, but, I've always been told that when you put but on a sentence, it erases everything before it. And it's like, now, this is the important part. The man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, entrusted to me with 5 talents, see, I've gained more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. Watch this sentence. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents came in and said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of more. Not only doubled the money, but he said, you're going to get more responsibility. You've proved yourself well. I will give more to those that have. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. I've protected it, I've kept it, and I'm giving it back. Listen to the response. The master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. I kind of want to say, Matthew, why don't you tell us what you're really thinking here? But this was Jesus' story. You wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I harvested where I've not sown. He reads back to him his own words, that I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have at least put my money in the bank and I'd got interest off of it. take the talent from him and give it to the one that has 10. If you're the kind of person that thinks we all ought to be treated the same, this ain't that passage. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. And here's where the rubber meets the road. And throw that worthless servant outside. Throw the worthless servant outside where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, just now as we go to your word for understanding, teach us, Lord. Bring conviction where conviction is needed. Help us to understand where we've dropped the ball and blamed it on you. Just speak now, for we hunger to hear your voice. I was really disappointed when I began to prepare this message. I think all of us probably have scholars that we like or appreciate, or writers that we feel kind of aligned with. And I went to one of those who's nationally noted, good. He's a good Bible interpreter. He's a great Bible scholar. He's one of my favorites. And I was disappointed how much time he spent on the passage talking about the American word talent. Spent a lot of time developing the idea that God teaches that each of us gets a talent or talents, and they're kind of like similar to natural abilities. We're to make a positive difference in the world, and if we don't use the talent or the talents we've been given, not only will society be shortchanged, but God will probably take that talent away from us and give it to somebody else. And in fairness, I remembered a sermon when I was just a kid, and the pastor was going on about talents, and he used as an example out of his own past that this lady that was an excellent singer and sang easily and well and was skillful and good, for some particular reason or another, stopped singing for a while. Then an opportunity came up and she thought she would just plop back up and sing, and she couldn't. And the implication from the pastor preaching the message was that God had taken a talent that she hadn't used and give it to somebody else, and thought that was reflective of the passage. Some geographic areas are locally and internationally known for talented individuals that have given of their gifts and abilities and made a significant difference that just wasn't there and went far beyond. My last area of ministry, within about 30 miles in each direction, had some interesting things. If I say the name Frank Lloyd Wright, does that ring a bell? The house of falling water, where the water goes through the house, that was close to where I pastored. If you go about 30 minutes in the other direction, have you heard of Arnold Palmer? He made Latrobe famous, golf course, just kind of exploded that off the map. You've heard of Lennox and stuff like that, the glass manufacturers. There's just a whole bunch of testimonies of people that got involved with their giftness, and because of that made a significant difference in people's lives for all time to come. They're stealers, some of the most radical football fans I've ever seen in my life. A radical difference geographic areas, because talented individuals shared, invested, and made a difference. So if we did the message from the passage at that level, what do you have to share that would make a difference to the people around you and your family and beyond? Growing up in church, I often heard repeated sermons about the importance of using one's talents for God. And I would probably agree that for quite a bit of my life, the phrase use or lose kind of reflected this passage. Maybe the banner cry of the text, that I would like to suggest this morning, gentle at first and then maybe a little more forcefully, that taking that level out of this text is about as insightful as the blind people and the elephant. Part of the story, but in no way all of it. If you do an even limited internet searching, you have no problem at all finding this parable. And writers will often focus on that same or in a similar direction. One that I found interesting had to do with, for lack of a better word, a banker. And he was focusing on time, talent, and treasure with a lot of emphasis on the treasure part. And I thought it was kind of shallow use of the text, but his principles were good. And a lot of his principles, had I used them earlier in my life, my situation would be different, and a lot of the members in my family. So there's been some really good stuff come out of this, but a lot of it's a pretty American ideal. So my question is, if God's word is relevant to every people, race, and culture, how does that work in Haiti? That the better you do, the more you get? Or on an Indian reservation someplace? Or maybe on the inner city streets where people are homeless, or maybe even in a good subdivision where water and food might not be working or the power might be out. If it's an investment banker and it's about making good investments, time, talents, and especially treasure, you can find some of that here, but I think there's more. And again, I'd be quick to say not all of that stuff has been bad stuff. I remember feeling kind of convicted when the pastor was talking about the lady that could sing and not singing and losing her talent. That God's able to take some really bad stuff and turn it into something good. We could probably go on and on finding others' use for the text, but it's a rather eclectic kind of approach. So what I want to do is kind of come back to what we were talking about before the service began in the greater arena, what's really being said here and who's saying it and what's the point that they're trying to bring or develop. If I say the word hermeneutics, besides Jeff or maybe Jerry, any of you have a clue what in the world I'm talking about? I'll be real honest with you, I'm a terrible speller. And when it comes to something like hermeneutics, I often can't even get it close enough for the autocorrect or the spell checker to help me find. I end up far field away. I'm going to try to reduce it as much as I can. For me, hermeneutics was a really difficult class, 3-hour course, a whole semester long. And here's kind of the essence, as much as I can condense it for you. It's taking a passage of Scripture as a pastor or a teacher and trying to go back and find out what that passage meant at that particular time in history. It's incredibly hard to do well. That's why most people don't do it. But you take the passage and you just really do some digging and saying, okay, I'm sitting on a stone on the side of a hill listening to Jesus tell this story, and I'm living in a barren land. You know, it just somehow you got to get into the culture as opposed to your air-conditioned car driving down the road, and you need to understand. And I'll give credit to a lot of pastors. A lot of pastors work really hard to go back and find that out, and then they retell the story. But that's not what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is finding all of that stuff out and somehow getting deep enough to feel the emotion of that original office, audience, and then developing a teaching or a preaching or an instrument that somehow conveys the same emotion in the culture it's a part of. kind of understand? That's how God's word can be relevant on an Indian reservation. That's how God's word can be relevant in another culture. God don't want us all to become Near Eastern mystics. But he does want his word to shake, rattle, and roll inside of our hearts and minds and bodies. So simply said, hermeneutics is bringing the emotion and impact of how this was the kind of stuff that got Jesus killed. So when you understand what he was saying that got people so upset, that's what you need to bring into the future and somehow convey that same feeling and emotion based on situations that make some sense. If I dance there long enough, some of you are kind of tracking. And you're starting to understand, I hope, that this is not easy stuff to do well. We're talking hours, if not weeks, on a particular passage trying to understand. So let's go back. A really fast reading of the text. A soon-to-be absentee owner, manager, calls in his servants, responsible to them, entrusts them with property, differing amounts. Those entrusted respond differently, different successes. Ultimately, the boss comes back. And he rewards those who have done well. And he removes the entrustment from the non-performer. Now, if you did a good job, you're feeling pretty good right now. But if you lost your job or got laid off or fired or a surprise divorce, go down the list. When life happens to you, what's in this book for me? So we can blow through it really quick and say use it or lose it, or we can dig a little deeper. Said earlier, Matthew begins with the word again. One more time, in case you didn't get it the first time, here's another pass. I don't know about the Bibles on the table or on your phone. Most newer Bibles have little phrases that kind of indicate what the story is. That's called a pericope by scholars. I would just call it a story. And within a chapter, there may be several stories. And more contemporary people have gone back and kind of given you a hint for that. So if you go back to what I talked about on the front end, about if you're trying to understand a verse, you need to look at the verses around it or the story around it. Let me give you a little bit of a hint. First, I'm going to pull out verse 15, where it says, 5 talents of money. What the heck is that? You know, the first time I really saw that, there went all the stories about singing and dancing and playing golf and that. 5 talents of money. There are 2 bags of softener salt in front of me. They're roughly 80 pounds. And I told Angie earlier that either my scale is off or there's not as much salt in there as there's supposed to be. I kind of prefer that my scale is off because that don't make me look quite so bad. A talent in that Near Eastern culture was a unit of weight. And if you're court people, court TV or whatever, or if you've seen Lady Liberty holding the chains with a couple of plates on it, the idea is that law is supposed to be fair and balanced for all of us. Or if you go to the grocery store and there's 1 plate on some change and a dial, you know how many pounds of apples you got or that kind of thing. In that particular culture, they didn't have an iPhone to tell them what something had a value at. They didn't have portable scales. So somewhere in the marketplace, they would have this balance scale. And if you were selling grain or barley or whatever, You would put a predetermined weight amount on one side, and then you'd put the barley or something on another side. Kind of get the picture? While the word talent in different culture has different values, which could be somewhere between 55 pounds and 110 pounds, for most of the Hebrew translations, a talent was 33 kilograms or 72 American pounds. So this is about 8 pounds more than a talent. Tracking with me so far? One talent, two talents, five talents. It's quite a bit of weight. And then we go back and pick up the word money again. This story isn't about barley. The story is about cash, cold, hard cash. And it's really kind of interesting because whatever it is that Matthew is trying to convey, or Matthew is really just retelling Jesus' story, and he's doing several stories that Jesus did in a row for a point. It's a really big deal. This is a 1/10 ounce piece of gold. It's an American eagle. Not as big as a dime, not as thick as a dime. So how many of these do you think would have to be on one side of the scale if there's 75 pounds on the other side? Just think about that a little bit. And then let's make it culturally relevant. According to Friday's closing market, an ounce of silver, cheaper precious metal, was $28.86. So the next time you're complaining about the price of a steak, that would translate to $346 a pound. If you think steak is expensive, try silver. That's the cheaper precious metal. Let's go to gold. Gold Friday closed at $2,403.30 per ounce. An ounce of gold, a coin that has 1 ounce of gold sold for $2,400. An ounce. It's about the size of a quarter. We're talking 75 pounds, 72 pounds, give or take a couple. Won't give you all the change. Gold closed on Friday for $2,403. A pound of gold would be $28,839. Steak. Pound of gold, one talent, 72 pounds is what I used to measure, is close to $2.1 million. Two talents, 4.2. Five talents, $10,382,256. In the story that Jesus was telling, this talent thing, this entrustment, this investment was a really big deal. During that time period, most people worked for one silver coin for a whole day. Jesus is just blowing it off the map and say, I'm talking about something so valuable you can hardly understand or get a handle on it. I had a friend at one point whose father had developed a pretty nice little business. And my friend was primarily the manager in his father's absence. In one year, when his father got ready to spend the winter in Florida, he turned around with some emotion and said, just don't blow my inheritance. Just don't screw up my retirement. This person, certainly of means, chose three of his servants and entrusted to them in differing amounts of money. How do you choose the three? And we could quickly say, well, he had two good ones and one slop. I want to add something to that a little bit, again, some more historical consistency. You need to understand, in defense of the guy that buried it, that in that particular time, in that particular culture, burial was an approved method of safekeeping. I don't remember all the collateral reading, but somehow if you buried it, you were kind of off the hook. If somebody stole it, it wasn't your fault or whatever, but it was a society accepted method of safekeeping. So the guy that we tend to look down our nose at said, I've done a really good job. I've protected it. I've kept it safe. Nobody got it away from me. In my life, maybe some relevance to that goes back to a neighbor on the farm. We were 1 mile east, a quarter mile south of a town of about 500. When I grew up, it was pretty much self-sustaining. We had a neighbor just to the south of the edge of our actually his grandpa's property. He had about three farms. We lived on an 80-acre dairy farm. Myron was just to the south of us. He had what in my life at that time, the biggest Hereford bull I had ever seen. And I didn't think his fences were all that stable. So when I rode my bike down when I was on my bike going down the road, I was more than a little nervous watching Myron's bull. Myron and Mildred was where we got what now is called range fresh eggs. So we would go down there periodically. She went to our church. She had two daughters, older than me, kind of thing. None of that makes an awful lot of difference except this. And kind of out of all of our experiences probably this morning, Myron lost a lot of money at the Great Depression when the banks failed. Never used a bank again. Everybody in our community knew they didn't go to Myron's house after dark because he came to the door with a gun. He well protected his treasure. So it seems to me the obvious question is, why was the manager so torqued? Why was he so upset? Why was he angry enough to even call him a wicked, lazy servant? Because he protected it. He kept it safe. He returned it back like he got it. Maybe we need to consider the larger context, the whole enchilada, the entire elephant, and just instead of the component parts. Just leading the story titles, coming up to this part in Matthew, we see that the way Matthew lines up the stories, it shows if you just flip a few pages back and look, you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. You see him warning his disciples against the religious teachers. You see him grieving again over Jerusalem. He does a teaching time on the Mount of Olives that has a really strong focus on the destruction of the religious system and its trappings. He talks about end times. He talks about his death. He talks about his ultimate return. He talks about the importance of being watchful, prepared, and ready. All of that's the prelude to Matthew saying, again, one more time, in case you didn't get it in the previous six or seven stories I've shared with you, don't miss this one, please. So what's so anger producing? The master, the owner, the one in charge, didn't want it to be kept safe. Let that sink in a little bit. Especially if you're trying to keep your faith safe. Especially if you're trying to protect your church and keep it like it always was. The master didn't want it to be kept safe. He wanted it to be interacted in the marketplace. He wanted the entrustment to be multiplied. He wanted it to be shared over and over. The master rewards those who do not and removes the entrusted from those that try to protect, save, and refuse to take multiplying risk. We just know the outcome after a long trip. We don't know how nervous those first two managers were about what they were doing with the money. We know the results were positive. We don't know how many losses were along the way. We don't know how many risks they had to take. We don't know how many times they had to step way out of their comfort zones to get the kind of return that they did. Here's where we go back to hermeneutics. Really good distillation of history. But if God's word is a living, breathing organism, not just a document, but if it is in fact the very living, breathing word of God, then what's the relevance today? So as he's wrestling with the most valuable entrustment ever given, Matthew, the guy that started his book with the lineage, trying to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, not trying to prove, proving that Jesus was the Messiah, the same guy writing to his blood brothers that had rejected Jesus, that had the opportunity, that God got, in a sense, so ticked that they rejected, that they had the treasure of eternity in their hands, and they kept it to themselves, and they didn't share it with anybody, and Jesus came and broke open the door and said, this is for anybody that will come. Matthew's saying one more time, again, God sent the Messiah, his one and only son. You missed it. It was his most valuable entrustment to the Jewish people. He didn't come like you wanted him to. He wasn't the kind of Messiah you expected. He wasn't the kind of person that made you feel warm and fuzzy and comfortable. He was the kind of person that took you to a whole different level and place, and you rejected him. And now God's taken that entrustment away from you and given it to somebody else. When we look in the parable, it's not hard to see why he challenged the religious leaders. He was taking the church people of that time straight. He was poking the dog with a stick. He's saying, you guys have had this and you've screwed it up. Let's be honest. If we look at the text right, he was pouring a lot of salt in the wounds of history. But the Bible's not historic. It's the living, breathing Word of God. So if we're honest, he's putting salt in our wounds too. And he's saying, I've given you so much, the most valuable thing I ever had, and all I wanted you to do was to go into the marketplace and make a difference. Don't you dare bury it. I'll take it out of your hands. Could that be the reason that some churches continue to grow and flourish as they share the good news of the gospel, and other churches dry up on the vine? Have we set on it? And will he take it away? So this morning, as you wrestle, really wrestle with a real passage, what is he saying to us as a church? Churches are just a group of individuals. What is he saying to you? What is he saying to me? I think he compels us to honestly say, what have you done with Jesus? I gave you the best I had to offer. It was the most valuable thing I could possibly think of or do. Does anybody know you're a believer? Have you had the privilege of leading somebody to Christ? Maybe, I don't know if you guys know the song or not, maybe next week with communion we'll do a Keith Green song about my eyes are dry and my faith is old. What can be done with an old heart like mine? Maybe it's not been intentional, you've just grown cold over time. Risk and blessing, protection and loss. Choice is up to you.